Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. The title of my sermon this evening is Why Christ is Preeminent. Why Christ is Preeminent. Colossians 1. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 20, which read, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." As a way of introduction this evening, I want to set before you the significance of the title firstborn that is used in relation to Christ. You see it in the passage that we looked at a week and a half ago on Resurrection Sunday. In verses 15 and 18, verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And in verse 18, "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." The term firstborn, prototokos in the Greek, is really a pregnant term. It's loaded with theological significance. It's derived from the idea of that privileged status as that of a firstborn son in a family. And it carries the idea of preeminence and supremacy. To have the title firstborn is to be the one who surpasses all others in significance or status. It's to be in the state of being superior to all others in authority, in power, and again, that highest status. To be firstborn is to be in a class all by yourself. It's par excellence. There is no comparison. And so just to help you see this better for yourselves, I want to take a little tour through the New Testament before we dig into verses 19 and 20 in Colossians. I want to consider the five different passages that regard Christ as the firstborn. And then I want to come back to verses 19 and 20, which show us why He is the preeminent one. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. A very familiar passage for a lot of us. A great promise given to those of us who are His. Those of us who are God's. Those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Verse 28 through 30. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn," there's our term, "among many brethren." Verse 30. "And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Some have called that the unbreakable chain of salvation. Those whom God predestined in eternity past, He has also glorified them. And it's the past tense in the sense that in the eyes of God, we are as good as glorified. Our salvation is set our salvation is secure. And he goes on to argue that down through verse 39, saying that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ that is in, or the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then those all familiar passages, Romans 9 through 11, are really an illustration that we can hold to this promise that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ because of God's promise to the nation of Israel and it not failing. But in this passage, verses 28 through 30, you have the term firstborn used of Christ in relation to God's salvation of his elect. Look at verse 29 again and see the purpose of God's work of predestination. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is so preeminent that the entire goal of God's work of salvation for his elect is that they might be like Christ. In other words, that which most glorifies God, because you can see in Ephesians 1, right, that everything is done to the praise of God's glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The thing that most glorifies God in his elect is Christ-likeness. Why? Because there is no one who is as significant as Christ. Christ is the firstborn. Christ is the first in rank among many brethren. And so, with Christ being the firstborn, when you live for Christ, you are living for the greatest purpose possible. To put it this way, your effort to be like Christ, that goal of sanctification in your life, when you are living for Christ, you cannot be living for anything better because of who Jesus is as the firstborn. That's amazing to think about. The entirety of God's work of salvation could be summed up in making us like Christ. That should say something to us about how we live our lives. That should affect our very desire and the very goal of our own lives here on earth. If it's God's goal to make us like Christ, then it should be our goal to be like Christ. We have the privilege of living for the one who is first in rank, the one who has the highest status above anyone and anything else. And yet how often do we settle for those things that are subpar? Oftentimes we fix our minds on those things of this earth that aren't necessarily sinful and wicked in and of themselves, but they don't quite rise to the level of living for the firstborn. It's kind of like settling to go to McDonald's and having their, which is now 100% beef. I don't know what we were eating before when we went there, but settling for theirs rather than maybe like the Holdren's cow. I don't know if you've had some of their steak before, but so often we settle for such meaningless things in comparison to Christ. And it is amazing because when we are glorified, when we get glorified by God, we will be perfectly like Christ. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that we're awaiting our Savior, who when he returns, he's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And in 1 John 3, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. The goal is to be like Christ. And the reason for that is because of who Christ is as the preeminent one. I'm just thinking about this idea of being conformed to the image of Christ. You think of God's intended purpose in creation, that it was that man would reflect his glory as image bearers. When Adam sinned, he marred the image of God in all of mankind. And part of salvation is the restoration of that magnificent privilege given to man. And Jesus is the goal because he is the perfect image of God. And therefore the firstborn among all those who will one day be like him. Another passage that refers to Christ as the firstborn is in Hebrews chapter 1. You would assume that this title would be in this passage because Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ to anything else. Those whom the writer of Hebrews was writing to, if you have read through Hebrews, you'll notice several warning passages about turning back. We're going back to the old way of life. And it was most of them Jewish people who had embraced Christ as their Lord and Savior, but were being tempted to turn back to Judaism because of the persecution that they were facing. And the writer of Hebrews sets before them Christ as superior to all other things. And he calls them to consider Jesus. And right in Hebrews chapter 1, you have the writer of Hebrews showing these believers that Christ is better than the angels. In fact, he's firstborn over all the angels. Look at, just read with me Hebrews 1, 1 through 8. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. This passage is very much like our Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Finishing off in verse 8, "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Here it's used of Christ in relation to the angels, those who serve the highest purposes of God. Consider Gabriel, the one who would in Daniel 9 come and answer Daniel's prayer and announce the coming of the Messiah. And then in Luke chapter 1, to Mary would announce the coming of the Messiah. Even one who had such a significant role would worship the one whom he would announce, the firstborn over all. Also in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the prophecy of the things to come in the book of Revelation. And verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and look at this, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here, Jesus' status of firstborn is linked to all the kings of the earth. And Jesus is the king in a class all by himself. An illustration of this is in Isaiah chapter 6. Some of you may be familiar with this if you've heard or read anything on the holiness of God from Sproul. I remember listening to a sermon from Isaiah 6 from him, and one of the things that he pointed out, you have Isaiah's vision there and his calling, his commissioning to go and proclaim the word of God to the nation of Israel until all would hear, and by the way, no one's going to listen to you. But notice verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord Adonai sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. That word for train is literally the hem of his robe. And the length of one's train in regard to the king signified their significance as a king. And what he's saying is that this king was so great. What Isaiah saw was simply the hem of Yahweh's robe. And this would later we would see in John chapter 12. This is referring to Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. That the hem of his robe fills the temple. Not just the train, but just the hem itself. Signifying the greatness of this king. That's the idea with the firstborn in relation to the kings of the earth. Christ is a king in a class all by himself. There is no one as significant as him. And so coming back to Colossians chapter 1 and the last two places where Jesus is referred to as the firstborn. We see that Christ is supreme when it comes to the purposes of God and salvation from Romans chapter 8, that he's preeminent in relation to the angels from Hebrews chapter 1. He's firstborn in comparison to every king that ever reigned upon this earth or ever will reign upon this earth from Revelation chapter 1. In Colossians 1 verse 15, we see that he is firstborn in relation to all creation. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And this is not because he's the first one created in all of creation. And it's not because he's the most important one ever created in all of creation, but it's because verse 16 gives the causal clause the word for there. For, why is he firstborn over all creation? For by him all things were created. He's firstborn over creation because he's the one that created all things. And we get told there everything, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Also in verse 18, he's the firstborn in relation to the new creation. Not just creation as a whole, but the church. He says he's also the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the one who is above all. That's this idea of firstborn. That there's no one that compares to him. That he's the most significant. That he's the most weightiest. That if you live for Christ, you're living for the highest possible standard. In other words, to be firstborn is to have the highest of all titles. And so the question becomes, why is Jesus the firstborn? What is the basis for Jesus having that position? Why is Christ preeminent? Again, you look at verse 18. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place, that is, preeminence in everything. Well, the reason is given in our passage that we'll look at in those last few minutes, verses 19 through 20. And there really are two reasons, and both are essential to this concept of firstborn. Put simply, Jesus Christ is preeminent because of who he is and what he has done. We say that all the time, right? The person and work of Christ. This is exactly what Paul is saying here, that Jesus Christ is the first one. Jesus should have first place in everything and does have first place in everything because of who he is and what he has done. And so number one, because of who he is. Jesus Christ is preeminent because of who he is. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is very much like what you see in verses 15 and 16. The statement of him being firstborn over all creation, and then the conjunction for. It's the same conjunction in verse 19 as well. For. It's giving the reason or the basis for his statement in verse 18. Why is he the firstborn from the dead? Why should he have first place in everything? Because in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. I want to show you something. In verse 19, you see at the end of your verse in the New American Standard, in him comes at the very end. In the original, it's at the very beginning. It's for in him. And Paul is purposefully front-loading that phrase to continue to place the emphasis on Christ. You see that he transitioned from speaking of the Father and his work of salvation, primarily verses 12, 13, and then in 14, there's this transition to the beloved Son. And now Paul is setting this high-level view of Christ before the Colossians. And so, continuing highlighting Christ, he says, "For in him," placing him at the beginning of this sentence, "for in him it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell." This verse is really difficult to understand in the original, because as you see, "fathers" there is in italics in the New American Standard. That is showing that that is not in the original text. That's their interpretation of this verse. And it is accurate. However, there's a reason Paul leaves out the subject of the verb "good pleasure" in this verse. Because again, Paul here is highlighting Christ first and foremost. He is sufficient. He is the one who's the image of the invisible God. There's no one like him. He is the firstborn over all things. And so to keep giving him the preeminence in this passage, he doesn't even give us the subject of the verb. He just implies it. Now, the implication has to be the Father, or God, for it was God's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Otherwise, verses 19 and 20 don't really make sense. But he wants to highlight Christ. He doesn't want anything else to steal the show in this passage. Because he's writing to these people who are on the brink of taking in this heresy that's devaluing the person and work of Christ. And so, he says, "In him, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell." And that really is the entire purpose of Colossians. To demonstrate that Christ is supreme and therefore sufficient for everything. Not only for salvation, but also sanctification. And he wants to tell the Colossians that they have it right. The Christ that they heard from Epaphras is the right person. And that he's not only part of the equation, he's all the equation. He is everything. And you can see, again, Christ is the highlight of this passage. In verses 19 and 20, there are four references to him. See in verse 19 at the end, "in him," verse 20, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself." That himself is probably a reference to God the Father. "Having made peace through the blood of his cross," the third reference to Christ, and then being extremely emphatic, "through him," that is Christ, "I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That idea of good pleasure is this concept of a worthy choice. It's this idea of resolve and choice. It's God determining to set his affection upon the Son, the only one who would be worthy to have all of his fullness dwell in him. If you remember at the baptism of Jesus, at the end of his baptism, the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's this idea here. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. And this fullness here is the idea of the sum total of divine power and attributes. Paul is being very specific with this word. Again, it's used throughout Colossians. And most likely the heretic or those who were preaching the heresy that was around Colossae would use this term. Do you have the fullness? Do you have everything you need for salvation? And what they would say is that God had several spirit beings, angels, Christ, and others that are part of what is needed for salvation. Pre-Gnostic thought that material is evil, and again that Jesus, they would not claim that Jesus is completely deity because deity could not touch physical man. And so Paul here goes right after them, saying not only the fullness to dwell in him, but notice all the fullness to dwell in Christ. In other words, Christ is not only part of the equation, he is the equation. This is saying that Jesus is everything that you need. He's all the fullness. He is God in flesh. Time escapes us to go to all the several passages that deal with the deity of Christ. But one that rings loudly here is in John chapter 1. I think of verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Again, here's Christ, the Word, who created all things, and he was with God, and he was God. Down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All the fullness dwelt in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians, in bodily form. And in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, that is the Word, that is Jesus Christ, has explained him. That's where we get the word exegete. Christ has exegeted God. If you want to see God, you got to look to Christ. Because Christ is God in human flesh. Paul is saying to the Colossians, you want everything you need for salvation? You want everything you need for sanctification and how to live to please God in this life? You want everything that you need to be right with God? Look no further than Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. First and foremost, because he is God in human flesh, incarnate deity, God of very God, man of very man. No one besides Christ is the God-man, and therefore he alone is the firstborn over all things. Secondly, not only because of who Christ is, but he is preeminent because of what Christ has done. Because of what Christ has done. And both are essential. The person and work of Christ. If Christ was not the God-man, he could not have done what he did in his sacrifice on the cross for sinners. And if he did not do what he did, then the whole point of his incarnation is void. To be the firstborn He had to not only be God in human flesh, but also what he did on the cross. He had to sacrifice himself for sinners. And everything that led up to that and everything after. Jesus Christ is firstborn not only because of who he is as God in human flesh, but also because of what he's done in his sacrificial death upon the cross. Look at verse 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Notice, again, it's through him. That is, through Christ. Christ is the instrument in the reconciling work of God. Only through Christ, right? No one comes to the Father except through Christ. Him. And not only was God pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ, but also it pleased God to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. Notice what has been done through Christ. To reconcile all things to himself. This term reconcile is a compound term that carries the idea of a restitution to a state from which one has fallen. One writer defined it accurately as to effect a thorough change back. It's a complete restoration. It's making something right. It's bringing back something that once had a right relationship with God in particular to having a right relationship with him again. Notice what God, through Christ, reconciled to himself. And through him to reconcile all things. All things. Now, first glance, one could be tempted to say, look, in the end, who was it, Rob Bell? Love wins. And it was Origen, church father, who initially took this passage to say that eventually everyone would be made right with God. I think that's part of where Rob Bell picked up his stuff and all of that. And it does say all things. That through the blood of the cross, through Christ, God has reconciled all things to himself. All things is specified there at the end of the verse. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Everything. So what is Paul talking about? We know that this can't contradict all of the rest of Scripture that says God will judge the wicked and that there will be those who die separated from a right relationship with God and who will be punished for their sin for all eternity, along with Satan and all of his demons. So what is Paul saying here? Here is this general reference to a restoration of all things. Notice he doesn't say all people. In verse 21 and 22, you see this specific reconciliation of you. Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you, that is believers, that is the believers in Colossae, in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. So this isn't that specific reconciliation, as far as God taking sinners and restoring them back into a right relationship with himself. But there is this idea of God restoring all things, that is, all created things, things in heaven and things on earth, back to him. At the fall in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, you see that everything is affected by the curse. The serpent, that's not Satan, that's the snake itself is cursed to now crawl on its belly. The ground, the plants, the ground that we would walk on would be cursed. Mankind is now cursed. All things created were affected by the fall. Animals, man, plants, the ground, everything. All of creation was said made subject to the curse. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul gives us some further information in this idea of perhaps restoring all things. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now," verse 23, "and not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." In other words, when Christ returns and all of his saints are revealed with him, which Colossians 3 talks about, all of creation will then be begun to be restored. And all of that happens because of the cross of Christ. How did God, through Christ, reconcile all things to himself? What is the necessary means for all things to be able to be back, brought back into a right fellowship with God? In the middle of verse 20, "having made peace through the blood of his cross." Again, through him. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. In other words, because of the cross of Christ, because of his work upon the cross, his sacrifice and shedding his blood, all things in heaven and on earth are able to be brought back into a right or harmonious relationship with God. And that's the idea of having made peace. And it's the work of the cross that has implications not only for us as his elect, but for all of creation. Generally speaking, because of the cross of Christ, animal life, plant life, the ground, all of the earth, and mankind, generally speaking, is brought back into a right relationship with God through the blood of the cross. And Paul here is not speaking about a specific time set, as if All of that was done the moment he died on the cross. He's giving this summary snapshot picture. Because of the work of the cross. In fact, the work of the cross was essential to even all of the coming fulfillments. The work of the cross restored all things, generally speaking, back to God. And I think that's what's going on here, especially when you notice with me this parallelism that's taking place from verses 15 on through verses 23. Verses 15 through 17, you have Paul speaking about creation and Christ's relation to creation. And then in verse 18, you have his relation to the church. In verse 20, again, you have his relation to creation and his work of reconciliation to all things, generally speaking. And in verses 21 through 23, you have Christ's relation to the church. And so you have that he's firstborn over all creation, and he's firstborn over the church because of who he is as God in human flesh, and because of what he's done in that work of reconciliation upon the cross. This is a general reconciliation where everything is made right. And there's a place even for the wicked. In Philippians chapter 2, a letter written around the same time as Colossians, in a passage that is highlighting for believers what this call of God upon their lives to be humble, and what would that look like? And he points to none other than the incarnation of Christ and his death upon the cross. Chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How? It's an emptying by addition, by taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so it's for this reason also. Look at this, verse 9. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth. And here goes further than what we see in Colossians 1:20, and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day everything will be made right because of Christ's work on the cross. One day every knee will bow. But for those who are under the earth, it'll be too late. Satan and his demons and all those who will be judged for all eternity will recognize the lordship of Christ for all eternity because of the work of Christ upon the cross. And so, in Colossians 1, Paul is highlighting this high view of Christ, that he's the firstborn because of who he is and because of what he's done. He is sufficient and therefore preeminent. He's everything you need. Think of 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that in the knowledge of Christ, you have everything you need for life and godliness. This is Paul. This is what Paul is saying in Colossians. Saying, don't. He's going to say, do not be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy in chapter 2, verse 8. He's giving them this picture of Christ, that he's everything. That you have not missed him. The one you heard from Epaphras, that is him. You have everything that you need. If you're unsaved, if you don't know Christ, and yet you know that you are a sinner, there is good news for you. Because Christ came to deal with the sin problem. And he is the way to God. And if you turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in his work upon the cross, you can be reconciled to him and have peace with him. For those of us who are his, we have everything that we need. We have everything that we need for this life to please our God. He did not leave us empty-handed. As a matter of fact, he gave us everything. And therefore, when you get to the imperatives of Colossians, we'll know that we can obey them because of what we have in Christ, the firstborn, the preeminent one, who is sufficient for all things. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage, and thank you for the blessing of us knowing Christ. Lord, it is so often that we settle for lesser things. Instead of setting our mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and setting our mind on those things that are important to Christ, we set our minds on the things of this earth. And we leave ourselves open and susceptible to every wind of doctrine that would blow around us. All the false teachings that want to devalue Christ in some way. Help us, Lord, to have a greater appreciation of who Christ is, and therefore submit ourselves to him in every area of our lives, and to become like him. Because to be like him would bring you the most glory, which is our greatest desire. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.